last week I was, I said I was going to give a presentation on some problems in evolution. As I mentioned to my men's group, I couldn't do it. And the reason wasn't that I wasn't prepared. It was I wasn't prepared for the emotional response I had to the research I did, which is very peculiar. I don't ordinarily get angry about things. But here's what happened. This is a confession I'm going to make to you now. I was looking up, trying to find out what is the evolutionist's answer to the question, how did dimorphic sexual reproduction occur? How did it originate? So dimorphic sexual reproduction is merely having two sexes, neither of which can reproduce alone. You have to have a male and female together to reproduce. So that's dimorphic sexual reproduction. And so I was looking at that as a problem, and I said, okay, the only way I can really answer that and to critique it is to look at their responses. So I didn't go to Wikipedia, I didn't go to any of the Christian sites, because I just don't trust them. So what I did do is I went actually to the journals themselves. The Journal of, Journal of Evolution, there's probably about 9 different journals I went to. And so when I dug into each one of these journals, looked at the abstracts, and then looked at some of the full statements I could get, I was struck by the fact that they were stories. They were factless stories. And as I went one right after the other, just a narrative. So the explanation, for example, one explanation for dimorphic sexual reproduction was that some creature sometime in the past was invaded by another creature sometime in the past. And somehow that created some change in the DNA such that it allowed some more changes to occur. And then all of these different changes occurred, none of which are replicable today. And that is what caused dimorphic sexual reproduction. And then some of them were very elaborate stories. And I looked at these elaborate stories and I said, do you have any facts? What are your facts? And then I realized there was no way to test any of the speculations they came up with. And yet they were putting these out as facts. They're saying, okay, we've shown the origin of dimorphic sexual reproduction. And they hadn't. So I got really angry. You can tell I'm starting to get kind of hyper right now. And there was more of it. I mean, this isn't even the beginning of it. I was thinking, I'll bring these studies in and blow their fuses too, you know, but now I don't want to join you guys to have getting angry as I got. So anyway, I decided to do something else. So what are we going to talk about today? Probably about a year ago, we went through a session in which we talked about the nature of science, the claims of science, how that ends up being rhetorical, and then how we use rhetoric in evangelism. And the intention was to let us see how we can approach scientists or science-minded people by understanding how they think, the kind of rhetoric that they use, and to ask the question, should we be using rhetoric, or does the Bible tell us not to? That's what we're going to do today. We'll define rhetoric as the art of persuasive speaking. And you can look at rhetoric two ways. Thank you for that question. The question was, how do you define rhetoric? We sometimes define rhetoric in terms of hearing politicians speak. So as soon as they open their mouths, we know there's rhetoric coming out. And the difference between the persuasive art of speaking and that way of speaking is that way of speaking is usually inauthentic. In other words, they're trying to cover something up using the rhetoric. They're persuading you of something they don't really believe or that they know is not true. So that's exactly what we're not talking about here. So I will not be accusing scientists of intentionally trying to falsify their positions. That is not what I'm doing. So what are we going to cover in particular? Well, we're going to talk about some questions in the philosophy of science. We're going to go through this very quickly because this is a very dense subject, and I really don't want you running away. So the philosophy of science talks about what counts as science and what are its boundaries, etc. We'll get into that briefly. But we need to know that because when you listen to certain scientists speak, and to ways that certain scientists and scientific organizations, whether they come through the media or come through them directly, you would think that all of their statements are scientific statements. They are not. So we'll explore that. There are also a couple of interesting fallacies of science that we need to look at. We won't go into those too deeply, but I just want you to see that the notion that science is entirely predicated on pure, brilliant, deductive logic is false. It isn't. There are some assumptions in science. We call those objects of faith. Some scientists say, well, you have your faith and I have my facts. No, actually, it doesn't quite work that way. 3 points to remember. There are a couple of things that, a few things that Hugh Ross has mentioned that we're going to talk about very briefly. And then we're going to shift gears entirely to talk about rhetoric evangelism. So stick with me. I did not make this easy, but I'm going to make it as easy as I can. So first of all, when we talk about the philosophy of science, we're talking about the kind of subjects you see up on the screen right now. For example, what counts as science? So when you think of something like the claim that creation theory is not science, is that true? When the scientist says, well, your creation theory is not science, it's religion. Is that scientist uttering a scientific statement when he says that?
Talking about ID?
No.
Okay.
No, the question was, am I talking about ID? And the answer is no. I'm talking about creation theory. Whether it's young Earth creation theory, old Earth creation theory, ID, intelligent design, etc. So, is it science? Well, that's a philosophical question, not a scientific question. How do theories explain? That's another issue of philosophy of science. So here's a little bit of what we're talking about when we ask the question, how do theories explain? Early on, I talked about how I was disturbed by the so-called explanations of the origin of dimorphic sexual reproduction. And that those so-called explanations for that were nothing more than stories. And so is that a real scientific explanation, or is that something else? Well, a good scientific explanation is actually going to show you some cause and effect, and you at least postulate some mechanisms for it. That doesn't always happen in science. How do we justify the claim that a theory has been confirmed? What does confirmation look like? That's a very interesting question. Some scientists will say, well, the theory of evolution is a fact. It's been confirmed. Why are we even talking about it anymore? Just move on. Well, really, if you've confirmed it, what standards are you using for confirmation? Is it substantial evidence? Is it beyond a reasonable doubt? Is it preponderance of evidence? Is it clear and convincing evidence? What standard of evidence are you using to say that you've confirmed the theory? What counts as confirmation? So that's a question in the philosophy of science. The scientists will sometimes get together and by consensus come up with an explanation or a standard. But that standard is, in many cases, arbitrary. Does science only answer questions about the real world? Now that's an interesting question. Is the multiverse theory a question about the real world?
No.
It may or may not be. It's by definition metaphysical because it's not in our physical universe. When scientists talk about particles that are so small we can't observe them, and that the only tests we have for their existence are either theoretical or second or third order tests. So in other words, we're looking at something that's looking at something that's looking at an effect, and we're deducing a cause without actually seeing the particle itself. We see what we think are remnants of the effects of the particle, bubbles in a bubble chamber or something like that.
How does mathematics tie in?
How does mathematics tie in? I will get to that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but thank you, that's a good question. I appreciate that. Thank you for your question. So sometimes science does talk about things that aren't necessarily in the real world, that they could be theoretical entities that we believe are there, but we don't really know they're there. Dan, please.
Are you going to include imaginary numbers?
Am I going to include imaginary numbers? I might if I get into some of the aspects of logic, but I don't know how deeply I'm going to do that, because we might run out of time. So thank you for the question. I mentioned that there are two fallacies in science. The first one is something called the affirming the consequent fallacy. So a cause and effect inference, in some cases, befalls the affirming the consequent fallacy. And here's what that looks like. So in logic, there's a rule called modus ponens. So you can deduce a conclusion from a consequent from the antecedent. So if something happens, then something else happens. So that's if-then. The if is the antecedent, the then is the consequent. So think about this. If I boil water at 100 degrees centigrade at sea level, or I should say, when I heat the water to 100 degrees centigrade at sea level, then the water boils. You okay with that?
Yeah.
All right. So then I say the water boiled. What's the conclusion? I heated it at 100 degrees centigrade at sea level. But that's false. That's not what happened. Are there other ways of boiling water other than heating it at 100 degrees centigrade at sea level?
Sure.
How else can you do it? Pressure. Exactly. So pressure. So you cannot go backwards. You cannot affirm the consequent and derive the antecedent. And yet that's what science has to do very often until it shows some other reasons why to not do it. So there is a fundamental problem in science with logic in that one little area. And so the reason I brought this up isn't to make too big an issue out of it, but it's to make this one issue out of it, in that deductive logic will have its place in science. But deductive logic also limits some of the claims that science makes. In other words, it creates a fallacy. This next one is more of a rhetorical problem, and it's actually a fallacy also. Only what can be empirically measured and tested by science are true and rational. Statements like that are self-refuting. The actual fallacy is called self-referential absurdity. And it's self-referentially absurd because what it's saying it needs to get done can't be done by its own words. So in the case of only what can be empirically measured and tested by science are true and rational, how would you empirically measure or test that statement? You can't. So that's a philosophical statement, yet that occurs, you'll see that in the literature, that particular fallacy. It's a way of justifying the claim that science and theology are non-overlapping magisteria, that they're two different domains and they do not cross over. Now there was a time, another class asked somebody else in another class, said, well, what do you mean by empirical? And what I mean by empirical is, what can you observe or experience? That's empirical as opposed to theoretical, that you just work it out like mathematics. And this is very important for us to understand that there are assumptions in science that are based in faith. So this is really important for us because as we understand when we hear scientists speaking, that there are times where you will hear some of them say, well, you have your faith and I have my facts. Okay, let's talk about that for a minute. Is that really true? Is it true that science never relies on faith? Well, look at what I put up here, just up on the board here. First one, the laws of physics are consistent everywhere. How would you prove that? Can't get to the end of the universe, at least they haven't yet. Yet we rely on this. Scientists rely on it, and by the way, all the rest of us rely on this too, to the degree that we're interacting with this universe. The laws of physics are consistent everywhere. We believe it. As scientists, we have to believe it, because if we think, well, it just willy-nilly happens all over, you know, some places but not others, then we're in a very interesting black box, because we can't know what's outside of it. The next one, the natural universe and its laws are orderly. In other words, we can see that they're related to each other, these different physical laws and interactions, and that they're predictable, and we can use them and understand them in an orderly way. And that the order and consistency of nature are discoverable. That's a presumption. That's a presumption. We presume we can discover these things. We've discovered a lot, but we're assuming, on faith, that we can continue making discoveries. There's no scientific proof that you can do that. We assume that to be the case. And it's a good assumption. And what's interesting about these is that if you are a scientist who is an atheist, you must rely on faith to believe these are true. If you are a Christian, you have the same faith that they're true, but you have one more kind of faith, in that the God who created this universe would necessarily produce the kind of universe that would create the laws of physics that are consistent, that the universe would be orderly, and that the order and consistency of this universe would be discoverable. I mean, you just look in Romans 1. It explicitly says that God holds us accountable because he sees the universe as orderly, we should see it as orderly, and we're expected to see him in this order in the universe. Without excuse. Without excuse, yes. So the presumptions that scientists are making just happen to be correct. But it is on faith that they make those, if they're atheists. And it is on faith that we make them as Christians. Yes, please.
Isn't it true that the other monotheistic religions, I wouldn't say Judaism, because the Old Testament holds up to these four axioms. I don't know if the Quran does.
So the question is,
but a lot of other religious holy books, these axioms aren't found in those. In fact, you have multitudes of makers of the universe who kind of arise from within the soup of the universe, and there's not a consistent order throughout that whole medium.
Yeah, the point that's being made is that there are other religions that have cosmologies or cosmogonies that don't necessitate these particular assumptions. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
I believe that's true. I've seen some of them. I am not a scholar on the other religions, but when I look at particularly Islam, I don't see that these would be necessarily true in Islam.
No.
That the Islamic Allah could vary them at will.
Right.
It wouldn't
right,
be
that's the one. Is that there's not written
God could be capricious.
And he can either accept you based on your merits, on all the things he told you how to behave, or he could elect not to.
Well, I think where we go with this is that if whatever other religions do, however they look at these, the big point is that for Christianity, and for not only Christianity, but for Judaism, these are intrinsic to the faith. They're intrinsic to the nature of God himself. And so because God is the way he is, these things are true. For the scientist, these things aren't based on God. They're based on, I hope they're true, because they look like it for now. Please.
So regarding item two, you have Einstein's statement that, you know, God doesn't play dice versus the quantum mechanic people. So does that always hold true among scientists, that the laws are orderly and consistent?
They are orderly and consistent, and they have to be if you're going to practice science. Now, you talked about quantum physics versus Einstein's much more a desire to not have the kind of, quote, randomness, which is just, it's not truly random, it's just unpredictable. But the kind of randomness that quantum physics implies. Well, quantum physics, even though we can't figure out when any particular particle is going to come flying out of the nucleus of a particular element, we can, in populations, come up with statistical models, and it's orderly in those statistical models. So that's how quantum physics ends up being orderly in a way that defies the way Einstein saw it. Is that responsive to your question?
Yes,
thank you. Steve, please.
Good answer, thank you. Statistics. 2 points on assumptions that affect society. You use the term non-overlapping magisterial.
Yes, sir.
And Stephen Jay Gould, if I'm correct, came up with that term. And
he did. What's Stephen Jay Gould?
Sounds so majestic, but it's actually his way of separating religion off from science. And by the way, religion doesn't become majestic in his idea. Science does. So it's something we need to be aware of, because science has been sold this idea of non-overlapping magisteria. The other is that I like for assumptions much more Karl Popper, is that everything must be open to falsification. We are used to verification. He says falsification, which is a type of verification. But the key word here is open to, in that many assumptions are not open to further discovery. That doesn't fly with Karl Popper, because we're not omniscient in his view, which is pretty good. And he says we just have to create a system of what we believe about that can be challenged. My Christian faith, I'm willing under much to change at any time. And I want people of science to understand that this is open to falsification, hopefully.
Thank you. The question is whether the particular items we have up on the board and others like them are open in principle to being falsified. Because that was Sir Karl Popper's major point, was a theory that isn't at least in principle falsifiable isn't much of a theory. It doesn't have much value. Now, as time has gone on, what we found is that the greater the size of the theory, when it gets to the so-called paradigm level, the more difficult it becomes to come up with something in principle. No singular, what they call a crucial test. Karl Popper used that term, a crucial test for a theory. Alas, we can't go too deeply into that. It starts, that turns my engine. I'd love to go into it in a lot more detail, but I guess we have to move on. Jim, please.
When you talked about the other science, the other religions that don't believe it, like number one. But what is a miracle? We have miracles in the Bible. I always thought that one of the tests of it being a miracle was that it violated the law of physics.
The question was, what is a miracle, and is it really the violation of the law of physics? And the answer is, yes, it actually is. That's what the miracles of the New Testament, particularly the healings, the raising from the dead, those kinds of miracles, because they violated the laws of physics, because they violated the known order of the world, were so spectacular.
And that's important, the normal function of the world.
Yes, the way the world was created originally, and the way it's sustained. So Jesus, for example, when he performed his miracles, did them explicitly to make sure that people knew this was not of this world. This is something outside of nature that is happening to you. And people recognized it, had a very particular reason for doing it. Thank you. The next one, our human senses and mind are reliable, notwithstanding the fact that we can make some very serious mistakes. We have cognitive biases that overwhelm us. We have all sorts of interesting things that go on. Our minds are still reliable. They're reliable enough to conduct science. They're reliable enough to conduct life. They're reliable enough. And that's the point that we're trying to make here. And the fact that we believe that is an act of faith, unless you come back to Christianity. And Christianity suggests that our minds are reliable because God made us in his image, and his thoughts are reliable. John Knight.
I was thinking in terms of miracles that it's somewhat less offensive to materialists to say that the miracles transcend the laws of physics. It's an implied realm of action that is
Well, certainly a miracle would transcend the laws of physics, and that's exactly the point. So you're right.
But I think to say it violates laws is a little offensive to...
Okay, if you don't want to say it violates the law, you want to say it transcends it. One, violate means it goes against, and transcend means it goes beyond.
Yeah.
Either way, they don't comply.
Right.
So those miracles do not comply with our laws of physics.
Materialists might be more open to the idea of transcendence.
I see what you're saying.
Might be more receptive to the notion of the reality of miracles.
So rhetorically, or in terms of being persuasive, we might want to say that a miracle transcends rather than violates the laws of physics? Thank you. I appreciate that. Now to Doug's question, I think it was Doug, about mathematical language. Mathematical language is reliable for scientific inquiry. Again, that's a matter of faith. And it was also a matter of interest to Einstein, and to others as well. I mean, there are a lot of people who've looked at this, but the question, why does mathematics work? And why does it do such a great job of describing the real world? We trust it. But we have no reason to believe it other than faith. It just seems to work.
It seems to be consistent, though, and we have proofs. So I've heard a statement made that you can't prove anything in life except perhaps mathematics. Is that a valid statement or not?
You can't prove anything except what's in mathematics or logic or those systems, those kind of logical systems. And the answer is, depends on your definition of proof. Certainly, there are two ways of looking at proofs. One of them is called analytic, another one is called synthetic. A synthetic statement is a statement of empirical import. In other words, an observation or an experience that we have, that we make, and we can always say, well, there was something wrong. Maybe the instrument was wrong. Maybe we were looking at it wrong. Maybe we didn't get enough sleep. So those kind of synthetic statements are always subject to being falsified. However, in analytic statements, statements are relations among each other. Like mathematics, there's only one right answer. It either comes to that answer or there's a set of right answers. And the system itself is what creates the proof. So it's not the real world. It's an analytic system that creates the proof. So those are two different kinds of proofs. And we need to recognize that when we're talking about mathematical proofs, we are talking about something that can be proved, because the definitions and terms for proof are built into the system. Whereas proof of the empirical world is always subjective. We always have to ask ourselves, are there instrumental errors, are there personal errors, etc., and whether that proof is actually meeting a standard that we believe. So the reason it can't be absolute proof is that we can never have access to the future. In other words, how would we know that what we think has been proved won't be overturned in the future? We cannot know that. It's called the problem of induction. And that problem of induction just is the problem that we cannot access the future, therefore any so-called law or theory that we might hold today could be reversed or changed later on.
Do you think that inductive logic has less value than deductive logic?
Do I think inductive logic has less value than deductive logic? No. The question of value of one logic system over another is a question of application. Inductive logic asks the question, given this set of statistics, do we have a strong belief in what those tell us? Well, sometimes that's all you have. Sometimes all you have is a certain number of tries at something and it keeps showing up this way, and all right. That's inductive logic. You say, okay, this is what it shows. Statistically, this works. Deductive logic is completely different. Deductive logic tells us that if we have true premises and the conclusion follows necessarily from those true premises, then the argument is valid and sound. Well, that's analytic. That's all inside itself. But it's very, very useful, because when you have arguments and you're looking at the arguments, whether they're scientific arguments or arguments of any kind, in order to be able to validate those arguments, you use deductive logic most of the time. So where you use one system, if it's misused, then it's a failure. However, so for example, I can't use deductive logic to prove inductive questions. And I can't use inductive logic to prove deductive questions. Two different systems for two different things. Is that responsive to your question?
Yeah, so you're saying that they're both equally valuable.
They're both equally valuable when they're in the right place.
Yeah.
Because they're basically two different descriptions of reality, but they're two different descriptions of a way of looking at it. Thank you for your question. The laws of deductive logic are reliable in scientific inquiry when it's a deductive argument. We trust that, but we don't have any proof of that outside of itself, which is another point of faith. And last, the ultimate physical constants are brute, inexplicable facts. So all of the basic fundamental particles, fundamental interactions, gravitation, weak nuclear force, etc., all of those things are, if you're a scientist, not the projection of God and the projection of his orderliness, but they're just facts that are just there. They have to believe that they're there and that they're true all the time. Those are matters of faith. So I just gave you seven different assumptions of science that really are objects of faith. And the reason I did that was so that we have at least a cursory understanding that science is not the entirely facts-laden, deductively, logically provable system that many scientists make it seem. It is not, and it cannot be. It's very, very useful. But it is not. It is not superior to faith because it includes faith. Now the three points to remember are the points that one of them is one that Hugh Ross always mentions, and it is that many scientists are default atheists, not devout atheists. In other words, they spend their time doing their work and they just don't think about God. That's not a question for them. So you ask him, well, do you believe in God? Well, no, I don't believe there's a God. Well, why not? Well, I never even thought about it. Okay, that's a default position. Which is important for us to realize because a default position can be changed. Philosophical statements about science often masquerade as science. For example, Carl Sagan's, the universe is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. Is that a scientific statement or a philosophical statement?
Philosophical.
And how would we test that? How do we know that it's philosophical and not scientific?
That it's not testable.
It's not testable. You can't test it. So how would you know that there's not something outside of all you see and all you fear and all you experience? You can't.
Well, I mean, that's, somebody said a pretty good statement. Two different realms. There's the realm of facts, and there's the realm of meaning. And science is very useful for the realm of facts, but for the realm of meaning, science can't help.
Right, so science, what was the question posed or the statement made was that science is sometimes described as the subject of facts and distinguishes itself from the question of meaning. Yeah, that's absolutely true. That is true. But sometimes, even theology can get into some facts that are very, very interesting and persuasive.
Yeah, Sagan claims to know the future in that statement.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, Carl Sagan is making a future prediction here, that there will never be discovered anything outside the universe. But see, Carl Sagan, and this is where when we get into talking about rhetoric, this is a beautiful example of scientific rhetoric. It's masquerading as science. It's intended to persuade, and it is not at all scientific. It's masquerading as a scientific fact, but it isn't scientific.
Carl used the word all three times, and it's a very powerful word. You need to be careful of its use.
Yes, the admonition was that Carl Sagan used all three different times here. He says, be very careful of using the word all the time.
He's all wrong.
He's all wrong, that's right. So science is founded on faith-based assumptions. It's not founded on just pure facts. It's founded on faith-based assumptions. So it's perfectly okay for us to say, you know what, you have your faith and we have our faith, and let's talk about them. Let me talk about yours and we'll talk about mine too. And we can do that. So, what about rhetoric evangelism? I'll tell you again what we're talking about when we're talking about rhetoric. So the question that I'm going to pose is there a time when we should be using rhetoric in evangelism? What do you think? We've now seen that there is rhetoric in science, at least the way science is presented, by using philosophical statements that are masquerading as scientific facts, and other ways as well. But will we be doing the same thing when we use rhetoric in evangelism? What thinkest thou? Anybody want to take a shot at that? No, I want you to give me examples of how you come up with your ideas.
I wouldn't do it like Carl Sagan, but otherwise, why not? You wouldn't inappropriately use rhetoric.
Okay, you wouldn't inappropriately use rhetoric. Thank you.
And I wouldn't use King James English either.
Thou art correct. Please, sir.
Rhetoric statement would be basic axioms upon which science is based. Outside the universe because we're stuck here. The basic axioms of science didn't arise in the Enlightenment. They arose out of the Western traditions of the Christian Church.
So how does that take us to whether we should use rhetoric in evangelism?
Well, for everybody that thinks that they need to worship science and that Christianity is anti-science, Christianity is the source.
So, in your view, because Christianity is the source of at least part of the scientific enterprise, what was your conclusion?
That they're not in opposition.
That science and Christianity are not in opposition.
Right.
Okay.
And then if you're going to really be enamored as science is the ultimate guide for your life, its roots are in Christianity, not the other way. Led to these wonderful discoveries of joy about what God created, but they don't answer, science doesn't answer questions of meaning. You still are stuck with questions of meaning and how to resolve them, and science isn't going to be your tool for that.
So would it be safe to say that, if I were to try to compress your argument, it is that we can rhetorically describe the confluence or the consonance of Christianity and science by using the Bible and using the origin of science from Christianity as an argument.
Right.
Okay, thank you. Yes, sir.
Yeah, 2 points. So, first of all, why wouldn't you use rhetoric? There's a lot of rhetoric in the Bible. Jesus and God use rhetoric extensively.
Mm-hmm.
And then secondly, you talked about the default atheist. You've got a mind that is hungry, and rhetoric many times is about just posing questions and then taking you down a path.
Thank you.
Why not just engage with them in the way that they want to be engaged with?
So why not? First of all, why not use rhetoric? Because the Bible does it. Jesus did it. God did it. Point one, right? And number two, that you have scientists who are hungry for information. Why not use rhetoric to explain it to them? Did I get the point two correct?
Yeah.
Right. Thank you very much. Those are. That's kind of what I was hoping to hear. So thank you for that. What else? Please.
Yeah, sometimes we're so sure of our faith that we treat it like knowledge and can't be otherwise. We can't really be wrong there, which, yeah, I mean, we want to have strong faith. But if we're in that mood and it's kind of adversarial, then we might think the rhetorical part wouldn't be appropriate because this stuff is just clear. I mean, the odds against it are impossible. So I think if we're humble, then we're going to see we're going to need to use rhetoric.
Thank you. So we will need to use rhetoric. What I'm going to do is I have some scriptures that I'd like to read, and I'd like you to tell me what you think they are. Rhetoric or an argument against rhetoric? So 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through, we'll just 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be the wisdom of men, but the power of God.
The question is,
does that sound like an admonition to engage in rhetoric or an admonition to beware of rhetoric? Gary?
Beware of rhetoric if you're using wisdom of men.
Beware of rhetoric if you're using the wisdom of men. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay, no contest with that. Let's keep on going then. Matthew 10, 16 through 20. All right, so behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you're going to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you're going to say, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. An admonition to beware of rhetoric, or an admonition to engage in rhetoric?
To engage.
To engage?
To beware. So, let's, how is it that it tells you to beware?
Well, there, when we're worried about approaching a difficult situation, we start thinking of different things we might say. That sounds a lot like what a rhetorician's going to do.
It does. It does sound like something a rhetorician can do. So what, in that particular verse, Jesus is saying, wait a minute, don't get too wrapped up in deciding what you're going to say and planning this all in advance. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit that's going to give you help. I remember during these past few weeks when we were talking about evangelism, one of the things we brought up was that there are times when you just don't have an answer. And you have to rely on the Holy Spirit to give you some answer for that particular situation. Please.
Yeah, the beware of rhetoric is right there. It's be shrewd as serpents. I mean, it's just, you know, a rhetorician needs to be precise and shrewd with their arguments.
Exactly, and when to deploy them.
Exactly.
Yes, thank you.
Well, how would we preach or try to persuade people if we didn't use
How would we try to persuade people if we did not use rhetoric? So let's ask the question, what would you say to somebody if they said, do you believe in God? What would you say?
Yes.
Sure. And they say, why? Everyone here is going to have a different answer, so I'm not really asking for the correct answer, because there's not any one correct answer. But here's the point I'm trying to make, is that you could be sitting at a bench in the airport and someone sits next to you and just, you have no clue why, says, do you believe in God? And then starts the conversation. You're totally unprepared. You don't know what to do, and the only thing you can do is say, Lord, help me. And the Lord gives you the words. That's one way.
Right?
That's one way you would do it. But let me show you how it gets done, or could get done, through another verse. So listen to this. This one's a little long, but I want you to listen to this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 22. 2. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may be it by all means, save some. That verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 23. So is this an admonition or suggestion to use rhetoric?
Yeah, very much so.
It does seem so. Why does it seem so to you?
Because he's willing to change the way he speaks depending on who he's with to persuade them to his argument.
So he's willing to change. Mm-hmm. I'm approaching this audience. The weak here, the Gentiles here, those without law here, those with the law over here. I become a theological chameleon.
Chameleon.
And I change my colors according to where I am.
So that
I can be persuasive. To be persuasive, exactly right.
You speak to the audience.
You speak to the audience.
Yeah, it's kind of an instruction, like how to gear your rhetoric, how much to use. You know, like to homeless people, you're not going to go down there and use a lot of heavy apologetics about science, right?
Right.
So, you know, you're all things to all men. And so, you know, I don't think it's really telling you not to use rhetoric or to use it, but just, I guess it is telling you to use it, but use it wisely and use it as appropriately. You know?
It is an admonition, exactly as you say, to adjust to the audience. You know, in the evangelism literature, it's called contextualizing, where you go into the context and understand the context where somebody lives, who isn't a Christian, who comes from a completely different background. You find out, first of all, who they are and where they are. And when you do that, at that point, you can start to learn what language they use. And that's what he's describing here. Now the last one, think of what is going on in this last one. It's long, and tell me whether you think this is an admonition to rhetoric or a warning to stay away from it. Acts 17, 22 through 31. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and are, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now let's look at the first verse. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and then made this long statement. Where was the Areopagus? Greece, Athens, Mars Hill. The center of the cultural, intellectual hub of Greece. It is, that's, if you wanted to go hang out with philosophers, that's where you went. So where does he go?
Right to the center.
Right to the center. So would the average Jew have done that?
No, never.
Gentiles there, Jews here. No, thank you. Now the question is, would the average Christian do that? Would the average Christian go into the halls of the center of intelligentsia to argue for the existence of God, in this case, actually, to give a gospel presentation? Yet Paul goes to people who actually don't know God, think they know God, and he goes straight to their belief that they know God and connects to them.
When you say argue, you mean like, you know, just present his arguments, not to argue?
Well, okay, thank you. The question is, what do I mean by argue? By argue, I do not mean dispute. What I mean is to present a set of premises and come to a conclusion. That's what I mean by argue, which is what exactly Paul is doing here. But he's doing it in a way that appeals to the knowledge already existing in the Greeks he's talking to. He did exactly what he said he would do, which was, to the Greeks, I'll be a Greek. To those who don't know God, I'll pretend like I'm one of them. So he's basically taking him on this really wonderful rhetorical journey, using rhetoric as the persuasive means, to let them see that what they thought they were worshiping isn't the right thing, but he's got something else. And by the way, there's this man who can save you from yourself. What did they tell him at the end? Well, it's not in here, but they said, oh, you know, grab this guy. We need to talk to him again. And they literally said that. They said, we'll see more about this later. Steve?
I think we can enliven the scene here a little bit about a presumption of why Paul went there with his argument. He knew his history, and like a football game, he saw a clear space to run through, and he took it.
Yes.
And what he took was that there was a few years previous to this, a disease that wiped out many people. And they prayed to every god, and none of their gods helped them. So they said there must logically be an unknown God. And they prayed to him, and they made something for this unknown God. Well, guess who took advantage of that? Paul did, and he had a clear field. And so he knew what he was doing.
Paul, you're exactly right. Paul knew what he was into, and he knew them really well, which is back to the admonition of contextualizing. Know the audience and where they live, in a way that you wouldn't if you just looked at them from your own viewpoint. And I have to finish this up now because we're about ready to be done here. But the purpose of this, we looked at these two different examples. The purpose of this is to understand when rhetoric should be used and when rhetoric should not be used. And you came up with some really great ideas. The first one is, there are times when rhetoric is inappropriate. When that chance event occurs and you have nothing more to say but to yourself and to the Lord, Lord, help me. Help me. You give me the words to say to somebody that I don't have the words for. Let the Lord do the rhetoric. But he's doing more than rhetoric. The other thing is, there are times when rhetoric is profoundly useful. And it's most profoundly useful when you know the background of the people you're talking to, or the person you're talking to, so that you can argue persuasively, argue meaning making the points and then coming to a conclusion, and it works. And it works. We were trying to do that in our evangelism training, so that you could get to talk to somebody and ultimately, once you got to know them well enough, get the context, step into the next place where you can persuade them to see who Christ is, and ask them if they'd like to make a decision. That's the purpose. And the reason we talked about science is that Hugh's heart is really to go out to everybody, but to scientists first. That's his place, is to go out to scientists and then to figure a way to evangelize the science community, which is ignored by so much of Christendom. So many Christians don't want to talk to scientists because they hold a false belief that scientists hate them, or that scientists are the enemy, and they are not the enemy. they're a people group just like anybody else. They need Jesus as much as anyone does. And so what we're doing here is we're trying to be consistent with the way Hugh Ross is training us. First, we understand the facts so that we have a little better context, but ultimately to know it's perfectly appropriate at times to talk with a scientist and not have a persuasive argument. You may not be able to do it. Rely on the Holy Spirit. But if you can, be prepared and use rhetoric to persuade them to hear the gospel or hear some part of it. Reasons to Believe's statement is to move them closer to the cross. That's what we want to do. What do we do when we're confronted with science rhetoric, philosophical statements masquerading as science? What do you think you should do?
Jim?
I liked your approach. It was, how did you come to that conclusion? Or asking, how that person came about coming up with that and believing that it's true.
Sure. So if I hear somebody who comes up with some scientific rhetoric, first thing I do is I declare it as such. I said, well, really, if you believe that that's the universe is all there is and all there was and all there ever will be, can you please show me how you prove that? Where's the evidence for that, other than your belief? So you believe that the universe is the only eternal thing, and I believe that God is the only eternal thing. Let's see where the evidence goes. Because your evidence will show you everything you want to see about science, and that's it. Somebody else brought something about meaning. I will show you that not only will Christianity talk about everything that talks about science, but about things that science can't touch. The worldview of Christianity is superior to the worldview of scientism, because we can explain things that science can't touch. And it leads us to something else. Can I tell you more about it? Yeah, why not? Boom. I have just persuaded him to listen a little bit longer. So was that responsive to your question? Thank you. Because why does this matter? Why should we care about this?
It matters to God.
It matters to God, yes. It matters to God. So we've spent a little bit over an hour talking about the limitations of science, the fact that science is based on some faith, that we can see some things that are rhetorical in scientific statements that aren't really science, and that we have the obligation to use both rhetoric and the Holy Spirit at the appropriate times to bring people to Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let me close us in prayer, and then we will be finished. Lord, thank you that you allow us to learn from each other and from your word. Thank you that you've given us the Bible, particularly the verses we studied today, to see the two sides of the question so clearly. Please, Lord, give us the shrewdness and the wisdom to apply this properly, ultimately to bring people to you, to bring people to faith in Christ. Lord, we love you. We know you love us more than we will ever know. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us dwell on that so that we'll love other people into the kingdom. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.